Thank you very much, ladies. I really enjoyed that. Thank you, Brother Askins, for your playing. We're going to go ahead and dismiss all the children to Children's Church. That would be grades fourth on down, all first through fourth grade down, fifth and sixth graders stay in here with us. You all can be dismissed to Children's Church. Let's take our Bibles and turn to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. We're in John chapter 12. We've been working our way through the book of John, and we've come up to chapter 12. We introduced it last week. Last week, we finished up chapter 11, got into chapter 12. And as we finished up chapter 11 last week, there were some applications that we made in that chapter. We said that as we looked at Caiaphas, the high priest, being used by God, we said that God recognizes human authority and often uses men who are in positions of authority, even if they themselves are ungodly. I had an interesting thing said to me this week, which I feel is very accurate. God has given us a president now who is trying to turn this country around. And one of the applications that we made last week was we need to pray for President Trump and his vice president, Mike Pence. And there may be some things about President Trump that we don't care for personally, but God can use him in that office. And I appreciate what he's trying to do. And so the application that we made was this, that God recognizes human authority and often uses men in positions of authority, even if they personally are ungodly. We gave some examples of that from the Old Testament. And then we made the application, let's pray for our president. As we got into chapter 12 last week, we covered the anointing of Jesus by Mary prior to his death. But we focused primarily on Judas's reaction to Jesus' rebuke in the first few verses. We even went to Matthew to see how that it was handled there and how Judas responded. The principles that we learned from that passage was that we need to learn from rebuke. Even if it's unenjoyable, we need to access the grace of God when put in humbling situations. We do not allow ourselves to grow bitter. God often uses other people to teach us lessons, and it doesn't always come in the manner that we would like it to. But we need it to be teachable. Today we're going to get into John chapter 12, begin in verse number 9. But let's go to the Lord in prayer before we read the passage. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you, Lord, that you hear our prayers and that you invite us to come before the throne of grace to receive mercy and grace to help in time of need. We thank you for this church, and Lord, we thank you for the ability to gather corporately to worship you, to look at your truths this morning. Lord, we ask that you would be honored by all that is said. Father, that you would guard my tongue. Help me to say only what you want and no more or no less. Father, I also ask that you would be with those that are listening. Lord, that your Holy Spirit will have freedom to move throughout this auditorium from one side to the other. And Lord, that only your Holy Spirit would have the freedom to move. And not just in this auditorium, but Lord, throughout this building as ministries are going on down the hall. And Father, we ask that you will be honored, that your Holy Spirit will have freedom, that you will meet with us this morning. And Father, then that our response to your Holy Spirit's leading would be pleasing to you as well. And Father, we ask these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. We're going to work our way through some verses and just see some basic principles before we actually get to the thought that we want to focus the most on this morning. Beginning in verse number 9, it says, "Much people of the Jews therefore knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but they came, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead." Keep in mind, in chapter 11, Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. There were a number of people that witnessed that, and these people obviously had gone out talking about it. "Now the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death, because that by reason of him, many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. Such blindness and rebellion of heart from these priests." Verse number 12. "On the next day, Much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth and to meet him and cried, "Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord." And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh, sitting on an ass's colt." These things understood not his disciples at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him. Now my goal is to get all the way through verse 26 this morning, but I want to work our way through by looking at different things in these verses. First of all, in verses number 12 and 13, we have often what is referred to as the triumphal entry. I want us to look at the timing of this. The Passover was approaching. There were Jews from various areas that were congregating in that area of Jerusalem. Many of them had come to the feast that was to take place prior. But one of the interesting things about the timing of this was about the time that the Jews were to be choosing a paschal lamb. That is, a lamb that was to be sacrificed and then eaten at the Passover. And when you consider that Jesus Christ, as the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, "For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us." And when you consider that John the Baptist introduced him at the beginning of his ministry by saying, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world." Isn't it ironic that Christ made his entry into Jerusalem at this time? The timing was chosen by Christ himself. It was at that time that Jesus presented himself to the nation as their Messiah. Of course, he was rejected. But he comes riding in. And as he rides in, they're shouting, "Hosanna!" Now, if you would, keep your hand here and go back to Psalm 118, because what they're crying out is actually taken from Psalm 118. The word Hosanna means save or deliver us now. And it is a plead. So it's like saying, "Please save or deliver us now." And they're crying Hosanna. It is in a sense a praise, but it is also in a sense a prayer. And in Psalm 118, verse number 25, the scripture says, "Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord, O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord." And that's the passage from which this phrase is taken. And obviously, as they cry out in these verses, they say, "Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord." And so they're actually quoting this psalm as Christ is coming into town. In other words, they recognized him as the Messiah. However, their cry and their desire for deliverance was not necessarily the cry of spiritual relief from their sin. They were under the oppression of the Roman government, and they were seeking for deliverance from the Roman government. Now let us just ponder this thought for a minute of this Jesus being called King of the Jews, King of Israel. You know, just after his birth, you all remember the beginning of his time on earth, the wise men came to seek him. And as they came to Herod, they said, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews?" It was at his birth that he was recognized as their king. And it was near the end of his ministry here, as it's beginning its climax, that he's referred to as the King of Israel by the members of Israel themselves, some of their own people. And this crowd is crying out, "Hosanna, deliver us, the man that came or cometh in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." They wanted salvation from the oppression of the Roman government. But Jesus came to offer salvation to their soul. The crowd rejected him just a few verses later. If you look over verse number 37, it says there, "But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him." Matthew tells us that this crowd shouted out, "Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." These phrases, as we see in Matthew and here in John, come from the Old Testament, and they make specific reference to the Messiah. But it was a temporary recognition of Jesus as their Messiah, because he knew their hearts. They were rejecting him for what he had to offer. What they wanted was political freedom. Jesus offered them more than that. And then we see in verse number 14 that Jesus had taken what is called here a young ass and sat thereon. And it is a fulfillment of prophecy, because it says, as it is written in verse 15, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh, sitting on an ass's colt." Now keep your hand here and go back to Zechariah chapter 9. Zechariah chapter 9. That is where this passage is taken. Zechariah 9:9. And if you have a Bible that has cross references in it, it may have that already. If not, you may want to write that in. Zechariah 9 and verse 9 is the fulfillment of this prophecy. So John is quoting from this passage. And in Zechariah 9:9, the original prophecy says this: "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass." Of course, an ass is a donkey. And so what Jesus did here was he fulfilled this prophecy by finding a colt, the foal of an ass. We're told in Matthew that he sends his disciples specifically to a certain man who had this donkey, and he said, "Bring it back." And we're told in Matthew that there was a mother that was with this young male donkey. The fact that it's called a colt makes it a male. The word foal makes it a young donkey. So it was a young male donkey that was still with his mother. It's pretty amazing that the mother of this colt even let Jesus ride on her young offspring. Donkeys are very protective animals. Y'all know, those of you in here that are mothers know the mother instinct. If you've ever seen a horse or a donkey with their young, they're very protective. Now horses are big animals, and down where we were from, there was one of our neighbors had some horses. And even when we would be near them, the mother would come and get between us and her baby. Even though her baby was bigger than we were, even at that point, she was very protective. Donkeys are very protective and very strong. They're fighters. There are farmers that will oftentimes get a donkey and put it in the pasture with their cows, because a donkey seldom loses a fight. And if an animal comes to attack the cows, the donkey, once they develop that bond with that animal, will fight to the death for the life of that animal. And so here we have a mother donkey, and the Bible makes it very clear here that Jesus Christ rode upon the colt. I think what we have here is we have something that speaks to the authority that all creation recognizes its creator. Often man is the only part of creation that rejects God as our creator. But here was a young donkey and his mother that allowed Jesus to ride into the city. And it was done in a fashion to show the humility of Jesus Christ. He didn't ride a horse. He rode this colt. A horse is often thought of in relation to an army in Scripture. When you hear about horses and chariots, it refers to armies or soldiers. And that would have been appropriate for a king who would have kept his kingdom by military force. But Jesus didn't ride in on a horse. He rode in on this colt of a donkey. He offers peace, peace within the soul. He offers deliverance from sin, not in this case from Roman oppression. Everything about this imagery speaks of Jesus Christ and his magnificence and his creatorship and his humility and the way he wants to deliver us from our own sinful habits. Notice here also that Jesus accepted the praise of these people. He accepted their shouts because He was their Messiah. There was a large crowd in Jerusalem because of the Passover just a few days later. Jews from all over would have gathered. This had to have been quite the scene. And this was not done in private. This was done in an open way. As a matter of fact, this is the most open display that Jesus had of Himself in His ministry in regards to presenting Himself to the people. He did some pretty bold things, but in this particular occasion, He presented Himself very boldly before the people of the nation and accepted their praise. The scene was probably quite electrifying. There was already a spirit of festivity there. There were people in the city that were not normally there, and Christ fulfilled this prophecy in the eyes of all of those folks. And then we have verse 16. These things understood not His disciples at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of Him, and that they had done these things unto Him. There's a lot in that verse. It was after the resurrection of Jesus and His ascension that the disciples began to understand truly the Scriptures. It's obvious that His followers searched the Old Testament Scriptures with more diligence after the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ than they did before. And they saw the wonderful prophecies of the coming Messiah. It was like, folks, the light bulb came on. You ever had one of those times in your life where it's like, oh, the light bulb just came on. It clicked. And I think that's what happened to these disciples. And John chooses to record it. He is willing to admit to us here that we didn't even understand at the time all the things that were going on or all the prophecies that were being fulfilled. They didn't understand all the prophecies, nor even understood that some Old Testament passages were prophecies of the Messiah. Of course, we all understand hindsight's better than foresight, so we've got to be careful not to be too hard on them. And as they looked back, they were able to see, we understand how it fits together. You know, the writings of the New Testament are full of quotations from the Old Testament. The New Testament authors had a fuller understanding of the Hebrew Scriptures after their time with Jesus. Isn't that a beautiful thought? After that they had spent time with Jesus, they began to understand the Old Testament even better. And all throughout the New Testament, we have Old Testament passages that are quoted and recorded and that are given for support of the points that are being made. Someone once gave a rough count of Old Testament passages that are quoted in the New Testament and said that the Old Testament is quoted over 280 times within the 27 books of the New Testament. If you're reading through the book of Acts and you read about those messages that those men preached, one of the things that we had to do when I was in college was outline all of the messages in the book of Acts to understand how those men presented the gospel when the church was first born. And as you read through those sermons that are given in the book of Acts by those great preachers that lived with and walked with Christ, you see multiple references to the Old Testament with an understanding that they did not have before Jesus Christ. Just in the book of Hebrews, the writer of the book of Hebrews, within the first chapter alone, quotes from at least six different psalms, and that's a conservative estimate. And that's within 14 verses. Someone once said it this way, the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, and the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. Jesus said in John chapter 5, early in His ministry, search the Scriptures. For in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of Me. Do y'all remember the story of Jesus walking with His disciples on the road to Emmaus? As He's walking with these men, they don't even realize that it's Jesus Christ. And they're down and they're depressed because of the events that had happened in the death of Jesus Christ. And Jesus is walking with them. And He begins to say, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into glory? And then the scripture goes on, as Luke records it, and beginning at Moses and the prophets, he expounded unto them all the scriptures, in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. Moses and the prophets. Of course, we know Moses wrote the first five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. So beginning at the very beginning of the Old Testament and going through all the prophets, Jesus Christ opened the scriptures and said to them, this is things concerning the Messiah, truths that they had not understood before. Wouldn't you like to have a one-on-one session with Jesus Christ as he opened the scriptures and would reveal things about himself? And just a few verses later, the disciples said this, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures? Does this give us a little insight as to what we should focus on when we're reading the Bible? I think it does. I think it gives us the insight that as we open the Scripture, whether it be Old Testament or New Testament, we need to study and learn the character of Jesus Christ. And let me say that as we look at this passage this morning, I think one of the lessons that should be taught to us is that there is nothing like spending time with Jesus to make the Scriptures come alive. Some people spend a lot of time reading books about the Bible. Some people spend a lot of time reading books about Jesus, when really what we need to do is spend more time reading the Bible itself, and we need to spend more time on our knees speaking to God Himself. I have no problem with books that give us some instruction in regards to the Bible, but when we spend more time reading about the Scripture than we do reading the Scripture, something is out of balance. True understanding in the matters of life comes from spending time with God. And it was after that time that the disciples said, now we understand. Verse number 17. The people therefore that was with him when he called Lazarus out of the grave and raised him from the dead bear record. For this cause the people also met him, for that they heard that he had done this miracle. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, perceive ye how ye prevail nothing? Behold, the world has gone after him. Well, obviously the witnesses of the resurrection of Lazarus had been talking. They were spreading the word of the miracle of bringing a dead man back to life. And more than that, Lazarus himself was around and many people had come to see him. He was a living testimony of the power of Jesus Christ. Now you combine this with the excitement of the feast prior to the Passover, and the atmosphere must have been just astounding as Christ is riding in and as people are thinking about Lazarus and as they're recognizing his power and deity. It is no wonder that these Jewish leaders said, we prevail nothing. The world has gone after him. But my friend, it was all perception. It was all outward. As we read in verse 37, just a few verses later, in spite of all of these miracles, in spite of the powerful display of Jesus Christ, they chose not to believe. Now, as we read the next few verses, keep in mind that Jesus knew this. And so that brings us to verse number 20. There were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, sir, we would see Jesus. Here are these Greeks. These are Gentiles, of course. Philip, his name is a Greek name. Maybe that's why they went to him. Maybe it's because of where he was from. Galilee, we don't know. But they chose to go to Philip. Now, these were men who were there to worship Jehovah, possibly proselytes, and in the midst of all the excitement, understood the authority of Jesus and desired to see him. But let me pause for just a moment and say that the fact that there were Greeks at this festival proves the point that it is the exact point of the result that God wanted from Israel. That is, he wanted the nation of Israel to be a testimony to the world of Jehovah's greatness. And as a result of Israel's testimony, it was to draw Gentiles to him. And even though the nation had reached a point and the leadership had reached a point where that they had rejected God, it was still to some degree happening. Here were some Greeks that had come in. They had recognized Israel's God as the true God, Jehovah. And they were there to worship, even though they were not Jews themselves. They wanted to see Jesus. John makes a point of recording it here in the Scripture, probably as a reminder that Jesus came to save the world from their sins, the world, not just the Jews. Again, the wise men, when they came to Jesus at his birth, they were Gentiles. Here at the end of his earthly ministry, we have Gentiles again seeking him. In John chapter 1, John, who also pens these words here, said, "This was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world." Jesus Christ died for the world. Philip went to Andrew. They probably talked it over a little bit, decided to go and to tell Jesus about it. And in all honesty, I believe it was probably very encouraging to Jesus at this point. For his next words were words of exceptional significance. And as we read verses 23 through 26, I want you to remember that Jesus said this in response to Philip and Andrew coming and saying, "There are Greeks here that want to see you." Verse 23, "And Jesus answered them, saying, The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor." This is in response to knowing that these Greeks had come. You may think that it's kind of an odd response. But if you continue on with the passage, Jesus Christ at one point says that he has come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on him should not abide in darkness. He said, "If I be lifted up," in verse 32, "I will draw all men unto me." And I think that was in direct response to the fact that there were Greeks that wanted to see him. And I think what Christ is doing here is he's talking about his death, and he's making the application that my death is not just for the Jewish nation. My death is for the salvation of the world. And he says in verse 23, "The hour is come." Earlier in his ministry, he had sent his disciples out to preach, and he told them not to go to the Gentiles. But now, at the end of Jesus' ministry, he says, "The hour is come." His death, his resurrection is around the corner. This was the beginning of the climax of his ministry, his whole purpose in coming to earth. I want us to keep in mind that Jesus here is looking past the suffering of the next few days. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse number 2, the Scripture says, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God, at the right hand of the throne of God." He looked beyond the cross to the joy of providing salvation for all mankind. He provided it for all mankind, but it is only to those who place their faith in him. The sufficiency was there for all man. Only those that accept him are saved. But he looked past the cross and despised the shame and saw the joy that was the long-term goal. You know, we're told three times previously in the book of John that his hour was not yet come. The first one was in John chapter 2, where Jesus speaks to his mother and said, "My hour is not yet come." And two other times he says that throughout the book. But at this point, he realized what time it was. the hour has come. He knew what he was facing. And then in verse 24, Jesus speaks of his own death here. But as he speaks of his own death, he uses it as a lesson for his disciples. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He's referring to himself. But then as he goes on in the following verses, he that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. He makes the application broader. In dying to self, the seed gives all its resources. We understand this, right? A seed will give all of its resources to produce more fruit that will carry on the process and then produce seed that will die to itself, that produces more fruit, to produce seed that will die to itself and will produce more fruit. And that seed saves nothing for itself. It gives it all to producing the next group of fruit. Jesus gave his life to die in our place. He became the firstborn among many brethren. Now, these verses that we read here in this passage were taken from the day of his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. His disciples must have thought that he reached the pinnacle of his career. In their misunderstanding, they must have thought that he was about to accept his rightful place as the political Messiah. They even bring Greeks to him and say, there's Greeks here to see you too. And as there's all this excitement that's going on around Jesus Christ, and even those from outside the nation are there to see him, Jesus turns and speaks of his death. What a shock. He speaks of his death. His death brought life to all those who believe. His death was the end of the crowd's idea of political freedom from Rome. But it was the beginning of salvation to all those who exercised faith in the saving blood of Jesus Christ. If you've never placed your faith in Christ, you need to understand this morning that Jesus died for you too. He gave all of himself. He died and he was as the seed placed into the ground so that you could be born anew. You know, one of the principles of sowing and reaping is that you always reap what you sow. Like a seed produces grain of its own kind, so Christ produces men like Christ. You don't plant corn and get wheat. You don't plant an apple seed and get an orange tree. It doesn't work that way. And so Christ gave of himself, and as he refers to going into the ground and to dying and to producing, bringing forth much fruit, we need to understand that the fruit that is produced is to be like the seed itself. Christ died to produce others who will die to themselves likewise. Do we understand the principle? There are many in this world who say that they are Christians, but they no more resemble Christ and his sacrificial living than an ear of corn represents a head of wheat. A seed brings forth its fullest potential when it dies, and it brings forth after its own kind. You have two choices with a seed of grain. You either eat it now for temporary satisfaction or you plant it for fuller, lasting results. The ministry that we were in down in Indiana before my wife and I moved up here, there were farmers. They had farmers who put their family in our Christian school. We had those that farmed that came to our church. They understood this idea of sowing and reaping, and they understood that you take the best of the seed and you put it back into the ground. And as you take the best of the seed and put it in the ground, it's going to produce more fruit. But you give up that goodness of that those best seeds for the future product, the future crop. And when you gather that crop, you have two choices. You eat it now for temporary satisfaction, or you plant it so it will bring forth more fruit. It may be enjoyed for a moment and give temporary satisfaction to the hungers of the flesh, or it can be buried and produce that which it was born to do. Would you go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 this morning? 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We need to understand the significance of what Christ is saying here. He's in his last few days, the last hours of his life, and he is making some statements here that he wants his disciples to get a hold of. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse number 14, the Apostle Paul is writing about the same concept, and this is what he says. He says, "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then were all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him that died for them and rose again." Do you understand that Jesus Christ gave his life for you? He died in your place. Therefore, you need to give your life to him so that he can live through you. The Apostle Paul goes on, "Wherefore, henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." I hope that describes your life. "And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, who hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation." Notice the wording. "To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead be reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Do you understand what he's saying in this passage of Scripture? He starts by saying, love constrains us. The love of Christ constrains us, God's love for us, and then our love for God compels us and constrains us. It's a strong word. As he introduces this topic, that one man died for all of us, Christ died for us. And because Christ gave his life and died for us, he goes on and he says, we are in Christ's stead. You are on earth to represent Jesus Christ. You are not here to live for yourself. You're not here to bring pleasure to yourself. You are an ambassador. You are in Christ's stead. We have a commission that is given to us to reconcile the world to us. We are to Christ. We are committed with the word of reconciliation. The outworking of our love for Christ is in ministering to other people. Do we get it? We've put gospel tracts in the bulletin every Sunday this month, except the first Sunday. It was the New Year Day. I've just got to ask this question. We've put those tracts in there, and we've challenged you to give those to someone throughout the week. What was your attitude toward the challenge of giving out that tract? I'm not saying that if you don't take that gospel tract and give it to someone this week that you're disobeying the will of God. I'm not saying that. What I am asking is, what was your attitude when the challenge came forth? Christian, according to this passage of Scripture, we have been given the ministry of reconciliation. We are ambassadors for Christ. We are in his stead. Are we talking about Jesus Christ? I'm not talking about right now. I'm not talking about during our coffee time. I'm not talking about when we're in Sunday school. I'm not talking about while we're sitting in this auditorium. What I am talking about is this. Are you talking about Christ throughout the week? You see, we talk about the things that we love. We can talk about our families. We can talk about our jobs. We can talk about sports. We can talk about games. We can talk about music. We can talk about all sorts of things. But if you love the Lord and the love of God is constraining you, you will talk about Jesus Christ. Die to self. I want to read to you something that was written over a century ago. I normally don't read from other people during my preaching, but as I was reading through this book yesterday, it was written by Marcus Dodds. It's in a book that was published in 1903. And he writes about this passage, and he said it so well that I thought I would read it for us this morning. The proper life of the grain is terminated when it is used for immediate gratification. It receives its fullest development and accomplishes its fullest end when it is cast into the ground, buried out of sight and apparently lost. As with the grain, so is it with each human life. One of two things you can do with your life, both you cannot do, and no third thing is possible. You may consume your life for your own present gratification and profit, to satisfy your present cravings and tastes, and to secure the largest amount of immediate enjoyment for yourself. In other words, you may eat your life. Or you may be content to put aside present enjoyment and profits of selfish kind and devote your life to the uses of God and men. In the one case, you make an end of your life. You consume it as it goes, no good results, no enlarging influence, no deepening of character, no fuller life follows from such an expenditure of life. Spent on yourself and on the present, it terminates with yourself and with the present. But in the other case, you find you have entered into a more abundant life. By living for others, your interests are widened, your desire for life increased, the results and ends of life enriched. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. It is a law we cannot evade. He that consumes his life now, spending it on himself, he who cannot bear to let his life out of his own hand, but cherishes and pampers it and gathers all good around it and will have fullest present enjoyment out of it, this man is losing his life. It comes to an end as certainly as the seed that is eaten. He goes on to say, the law of the seed is the law of human life. Christian, you are that seed. Christ was the seed talked about at first, but he made the application to you and I as well. It's a challenge. How are you living your life? Living it for self or dying to self and living for the Lord? Would you bow your head with me this morning? Our great Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truths of your word. We thank you for the example of Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you that he did not choose to live for himself. Lord, the thought to us is even blasphemous that Jesus Christ would not give himself fully and wholly for us. But yet, Father, how difficult sometimes it is for us in our human flesh to give of ourselves or to die to our own selves and our own desires. Would you teach us, Lord, the importance and teach us how? Dear Father, we have the Holy Spirit indwelling within us. He is there. He wants us to do it. And Lord, we ask that you would cause us to be obedient and sensitive to your Holy Spirit as he leads us through every step of every day to die to self and to live for Christ in every area of responsibility. Father, we pray these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.